today we'll be dealing with the 19th and 20th chapters of Exodus. I have a sermon on both of these, and if I start preaching, you'll know what happened. I missed my teaching notes and got to my sermon notes and couldn't help myself. So, the 20th chapter of Exodus has meant so much to me. It really is the basis for my understanding of the people of God. And the message I have on Exodus 19, you have heard. It's called Freedom Brings Responsibility, and it deals with the concept of the priesthood of the believer. And the priesthood of the believer is one of the reasons why I'm a Baptist. I believe very strongly that all of us stand before God on equal ground, simply with different gifts, different responsibilities, but all of us make up the body of Christ. And this chapter has been fundamental in my understanding of church, people of God, my own calling, and the like. Therefore, 1 through 6 is just very special. Same way the Ten Commandments. I've had a terrible struggle with that in my own life of exactly how to deal with the Ten Commandments in the life of a Christian under grace. It's always been a struggle with me, the relationship between law or rules and grace and freedom. So I'll try to share that with you when we get to the 20th chapter. Because of the time factor, I think what I'm going to do is try to deal with 1 through 6 pretty extensively in chapter 19 and 1 through 17 in chapter 2 extensively, and simply to comment on the rest, okay? Now, verse 1, it speaks about the third month. I want you to realize this is not an English month. This is the Hebrew month. And the difference is the Hebrews don't go by 30 days or 31. They go by lunar months. So what it's saying, in the third moon, something happened. They had been running around in the wilderness now for 3 months, probably, 90 days, something like that. They had been walking around the desert. They had seen God perform these tremendous miracles in delivering them from the hand of one of the strongest nations in their day, the kingdom of the Egyptians. And now for 3 months, they had been winding their way to the mountain of God. Now, the mountain of God is the place where God had met Moses many, many months before in Exodus chapter 3. And God says to Moses in verse 12, "You will not really know that I will be with you until you bring this people back to this mountain." So Moses has finally come back to the kind of the origination of his call from God and his mission from God. God told him, "You really won't know for sure, Moses, till you get the people back here in front of this mountain." So Moses' walk of faith is just about over. And I can just imagine as they walked in that broad valley before what we think is Musa, which is, Tommy can say that much better than I can, is the mountain down in southern Sinai. Now, the place that we think the children of Israel came to has a wide valley, and the mountain goes almost straight up. It's a very rough, rock kind of mountain, no vegetation. And I can just imagine as the Bible describes lightning and thunder coming down on that mount, and Moses went to talk to God, that those people just were awestruck at some of the natural power of God as he came down on that mountain in fire and smoke and the Shekinah glory and all the rest. Well, it had come time now to mold this people, this ragamuffin band of slaves, into a nation, to give them, if you please, their Declaration of Independence, to give them their constitution, their moral constitution by which to live. And that's exactly the setting we have as Moses now goes up to talk to God. You see there in verse 3. We tend to make our biblical characters more than human. You know what I mean? We tend to put them on pedestals and make them super people. I want to tell you, I can just picture Moses' knees knocking as he walked up that mountain and God was up there. Friends, you just don't meet God and be calm about it. You just don't say, "Well, I'm going to meet God again. See you in a few hours." Friend, Moses was upset. The very presence of God strikes fear in the heart of us because, you see, we just don't meet God's standard. None of us do. We all fall short of that thing that God wants us to be. We all fall short of that thing in our own heart that we want to be, you see. So Moses went to meet God, and I'm sure Moses was very afraid exactly what God would say to him now that he brought all these people. And remember, God said, "Bring the people." Moses brought a mixed multitude. There were Egyptians and half Egyptians and all the rest in that crowd. And I'm sure Moses wondered, "I wonder if God will be mad because I brought the rest of these people." Well, there they are in front of the mountain. God speaks to Moses in one of the most beautiful kind of imagery that I've ever heard of, and I want to explain something of it to you. "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." In Deuteronomy 32, 9 through 11, this thing about the eagle's wings is beautifully portrayed, and I think it speaks of how I understand God working in my own life. A mother eagle will, as you know, build their nest way on the toppest part of trees, high trees, or on the toppest part of mountains, where nothing or no one can get to them. And when those little baby eaglets get to the place that they about can fly, the mother eagle pushes them out of the nest, way up high. If those eagles still can't quite make it on their own, that mother eagle will swoop down underneath them and catch them on those 6-foot wings, catch them on the back of her pinions, and she will soar them back up that nest and drop them off. Now, friends, that's the love of God. He wants you to be big enough to stand for Him in the world. He'll sometimes push you out of the nest by faith that you might become grown and mature. He'll work in your life to make you more like Jesus Christ. But the minute you fall, He's right there with those wings of that mother eagle to protect you, to take you right back. One of the most beautiful sayings, I think, of the Christian life that I've ever heard is a saying that says, when faith gets knocked off her feet, she finds that she has wings. But you see, you never know you have wings until you get knocked off your feet. So God says, you saw what I did, how I came to you in grace, how I delivered you from one of the most powerful nations in the world. And now, because of all that, listen to what He says. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my own particular possession among all the peoples of the earth, for all the earth is mine. You notice God, Moses is going to speak to the people, but it's going to be God's voice. There is always a terrible tension, even in our church today, about the relationship of the preacher, of the prophet, of the man of God. I do not speak the words of God. I simply, in a sense, try to relate to you something that the Spirit of God can use in your own heart and life. And I think it's very important that Moses did not, every word he said wasn't the word of God. But when God used what he said and inspired it and breathed into it his message, it became the word of God for the people. So Moses is going to speak, but it's going to be God's voice. And we need to hear that over and over again as we read the Bible. It's been written by men, but it's the voice of God that speaks to us. Then again, notice what it says about my covenant. The idea of covenant there is singular. As I understand the Bible, I don't see many separate covenants. I see one overarching covenant that began in the 3rd chapter of the book of Genesis, where God says, out of the seed of woman will come one who will crush the seed of the serpent. And that is the covenant that I see developed all through the Bible. It's that promise, that unconditional covenant of God, that He is going to redeem that which was lost in the fall. And that's the covenant I see here. Reconfirmed again to Abraham, reconfirmed again to Moses, and right down the line. Now, you see where it says, my own possession? The Hebrew there is a very funny word. It's a word that speaks of the special treasure of the king. The treasure the king could go in and look at and count, and it was his own particular treasure. And you want to put a cross-reference, please, a real good one, is 2 Chronicles 29:3, which speaks of this peculiar treasure, this special treasure, the divine kind of kingly treasure of God. And have you ever thought that what he said, of all that group of people, he didn't say, Moses, you're my special treasure. He didn't say, elders of Israel, you're my special treasure. He didn't say, tribe of Judah or tribe of Levi, you're my special treasure. He didn't say, all you who are pure blood Hebrews, you're my special treasure. He took that ragamuffin bunch of slaves from mixed kind of backgrounds, from idolatry some, from paganism, from all kinds of, and said, you're my special treasure. And that says to me that God is no respecter of persons. That God is looking for a group of people to work His work in the world. We know that today as the church. We have become spiritual Israel, Romans 9-11. Now, notice what it says. You're my special people, but I want you to hear me, Israel. You're going to be special to me because you're going to be a kingdom of priests, but all the world belongs to me. I don't know how you understand Israel in the relationship to God. Many people understand Israel as being a particular, special, chosen race, chosen people. And they somehow take on superhuman kind of qualities. It's kind of like God loves the Jews and then God loves everybody else. In my understanding of the Word of God, God tried to deal with everybody in Adam. God tried to deal with everybody in Noah, and it simply didn't work. So God chose one man, Abraham, to choose His people, that His particular family might stand in the relationship of priest to all the rest, that all the rest might come to know God through this priestly nation. And as you know, it was not so. Israel turned inward, turned selfish, turned self-seeking. And I want to tell you this, church. The day the church forgets the world, the day the church forgets her mission of being a kingdom of priests, is the day that God will raise up a new group of people to do His work in the world. We are to go out, not to go in. Our fellowship is not to be one that's exclusive and so fine. Our fellowship is one that's to be out in the world. We come together to worship simply to get strength that we might go back out in the world and be His people wherever we are during the week. Now, you notice when it says, you are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This same kind of idea is found in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, which speaks of a kingdom of priests. For many years, I have understood the phrase the kingdom of priests to mean that we were to stand between God and the lost world, but I do not believe that anymore. For I believe that first, the relationship that we are as to God is that not that we stand between the lost world and God, which we really do, but the fundamental idea of the kingdom of priests is that we need no one else to stand between God and ourselves. That we can come to God boldly because of that one mediator, Jesus Christ. And there is no other mediator between God and man except the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to God as we are. We come to Him from a million backgrounds, from a million colors, from a million IQ levels, with a million languages, and we stand before God because of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to say a few things to you very candidly, very frankly, but very honestly from my heart. Number one, if we are a kingdom of priests, it means there's no double standard between this pulpit and the pew in which you sit. If we are all priests before God, there is not certain things that I should do and certain things that you should do. There are not certain things that I should say and not say, but it's all right for you. There are not certain places that I should be or not be, but does not apply to you. If we are all priests, there is no double standard in the way you want me to live and the way that you live. If you feel like some things that I should not do as the pastor of this church, because it's not right for a Christian man in place of responsibility to do that, I want to say to you with all the authority of God's Word that it's not right for you to do. There is nothing that you can put on my life that God does not require for your life. There is no double standard. We are a kingdom of priests, every one of us the same, every one of us before God. Simply, we have different spiritual gifts and we are called to different functions in the body of Christ, but there is no double standard. I refuse to let you put me on a pedestal. I refuse to. I will not do it, for we are together. We are one. We are a kingdom of priests before God. Now, as I skip down some, you notice in verse 9 that the thick cloud of darkness is simply the Shekinah glory that comes many times in the Bible. It came down and separated the tribe of Israel from the kingdom of Egypt there from the Red Sea. It was the one that when Solomon prayed that heaven, all the heavens cannot contain God, much less this temple, this house that I've built for him, and the Shekinah glory came down and filled that temple. When Isaiah looked up and saw God in that fantastic vision of Isaiah 6, smoke filled that temple. That's the symbol of the presence of God. At the transfiguration in Matthew, when Jesus met there with Moses and Elijah, and somehow his face began to glow, and the cloud overshadowed Peter, James, and John, and God spoke out of that cloud. It's the idea of the thick darkness of the presence of God. Now, we see it all through the Bible as a symbol of the presence and power of God. Now, you notice down in verse 11, it says, and the Lord came down on Mount Sinai. This to me says that God didn't live there. God's not a mountain deity or a storm deity. God is God, and there is none other besides Him. He just came down to reveal Himself. And I want to say this to you. God revealed Himself in a way that Moses would understand God in Moses' day. God revealed Himself to you in a way that you will understand in our day, in our age. I'm not saying that what God said to Moses is not a lasting thing, but I'm saying this. God will let you understand Him in your own day. So God came to Moses in a way that Moses would understand Him, and so too with us. Now, you see where it says that these people are going to be put to death in the last of verse 12, and no hand shall touch him, but he shall be surely stoned or shot through if he touches the mountain, man or beast. This has been a cruel thing. People said, oh boy, God's cruel. If the people just got pushed too close, boy, God had zapped them, and God's just mean. Again, you cannot understand the way God dealt with the people of Israel unless you lived in that day and time. What we have here is the idea of a sacrificial animal that once it becomes holy to God, there is nothing else that you can do to that animal except kill it. When God said, when you take Jericho, Jericho is committed to me. It is a carbon to me. You cannot touch anything in Jericho. It is all dedicated to Jehovah for destruction. Now, friends, that because it became in a holy relationship to God as they understood the sacrificial system and the system of Korban, which means dedicated to God. God had dedicated that mountain to himself. He told these people, do not come here. It is dedicated to me. If you come here, you'll die. They had the same relationship as those sacrificial animals did. And it's not whether you understand it in our day and time. It's simply to say that I hope you see exactly the relationship to Moses' mind that these people had who touched that mountain at the wrong time. Now, you see in verse 15 where it says, do not go near a woman. I have talked to you many times about my understanding of sex. To me, sex is a gift of God. It is wholesome. It is pure. It is not ugly or nasty. It is not something that makes you ceremonially unclean. It's something that's good. It's a gift of God. Why then could you not go near a woman when you were consecrated to Jehovah? It seems to imply that sex is dirty if somehow you can't go near a woman during this time of dedication or consecration. If you'll read the book of Leviticus, you'll understand that to the Hebrew mind, any kind of human emissions, anywhere, any kind of emissions from the body made the body unclean for a period of time. Childbirth, the same way. Everything was like that. Therefore, if you'll look at 1 Samuel 21, verses 4 and 5, and 2 Samuel 11, verse 6 and following, you'll see the idea here of the idea that you just did not have sexual intercourse when you were consecrated to God for a feast day or wartime or that kind of thing. This is a cultural understanding. This has nothing to do with our day. This has nothing to do with the gift of God as far as sex. It is simply a ceremonial law in the nation of Israel. And you can see further in the book of Leviticus. Now, notice if you would, in verse 22, the word priest appears. What little red light starts going off in your head the moment you see the word priest appear right here? Why is it so unusual? Talk to them. Why is it unusual? That was not a rhetorical question. What do you think? Do what? There were no priests. Why? Because they weren't done until later, you see. Much, much later in the book of Exodus did we get the anointing of Aaron and the anointing of the priesthood of Levi. So apparently this word speaks about elders. The elders of Israel acted as the priests, okay? Now, I'm going to skip down to chapter 20, and I want to read very quickly the Ten Commandments and comment on them briefly. Now, first of all, I want to discuss, because I don't know how many of you attend both services. Some of you attend 8:15 all the time. Some of you attend 10:45. I preached on the Ten Commandments not too many weeks ago at 10:45, and I had to struggle very hard when I did that on the relationship between law and grace, or if you please, rules and freedom. Now, my understanding is that Jesus Christ has redeemed me, and I am under no rules except the Spirit of God. And yet, I believe the Bible is the Word of God and authoritative for my life. I believe the Ten Commandments is the way that God wants me to live, although it is not the way that I'm right with God. Do you hear me? In verse 1 of chapter 20, it says, it talks about that God brought them up, 1 and 2, that God brought them up out of slavery. God's grace came before God's law came. God delivered them before God gave them a stand. That says to me this, God will come to you as you know Jesus Christ. He'll come in grace. And then because you know him, he'll say, this is the way I want you to live. He does not come in rules first and then grace. He comes in grace first and then understanding of ways that please him. That's why you cannot win or work your way to God. For rules and works do not come before grace. Grace always comes first. And then comes a standard of life. Now, I believe the Bible is the authority, the inspired Word of God. Therefore, why did God reveal himself in ethical kinds of things? My mind would have been much better off if God would have revealed himself in some book of doctrine, a little book, what to believe and what not to believe. If he could have just revealed himself in some kind of way that I could have understood. But God chose to reveal himself in the relationship between people. God chose to reveal himself in interpersonal relationships and not in a book of doctrine. Now, because that's true, this to me becomes the Magna Carta for redeemed society. Don't try to put the Ten Commandments on unsaved people. They cannot keep them, nor appreciate them, nor understand them. Do not tell your lost friends you ought not to murder, you ought not to kill, you ought to commit adultery. They do not understand why you say that. They have no authority structure on which to base it. And therefore, this is for the redeemed community of God. Is it not some maxim for the good life? I tell you what, God knew that if man would keep this, these kinds of rules and relationships, that man would be happy. And therefore, I think that we see some people in the world who keep these kind of things and stay out of many problems that others get into. So, let's get into it. Number one, then God spoke all these words saying, I want you to know Moses didn't think them up. This isn't a revised code of Hammurabi. This isn't a revision of the Egyptian law system. This is the Lord God speaking to His servant in a peculiar, unique, different way from all the other laws. Now, they're similar. They're the same, but they're different. Now, I am the Lord your God. I want you to notice, if you took a literal Hebrew, is I am the I am. You realize that? The word Lord that's capitalized in your Bible is a form of the Hebrew verb to be. And therefore, when it says, I am the Lord, what it's saying is, I am the I am your God, says this to you. Or could better put, I, the all-present God, say this to you. And then he says, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, God's grace before God's law. Remember that. You shall have no other God before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or a likeness of anything in heaven or on the earth or beneath the waters under the earth. And you shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity on the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but loving kindness to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, the word before in Hebrew in verse 3 really speaks of categories rather than sequence. We tend in our mind to think of sequences. We are a Greek-oriented people. We think totally different from the Eastern mind. We are Greek-oriented in our culture and understanding. From Europe over is Western, the way it thinks. It thinks in series. It thinks in outlines. It thinks in questions of why and how, and describe it for me. From Russia over thinks in an Eastern mind. That's why it's so hard for us to communicate with the Russians. We have a totally different way of looking at life. And the Bible is written from an Eastern perspective, not from a Western perspective. The Hebrew wanted to know, number one, did it do what it was supposed to do? It's function-oriented. We think, give me an outline. Give me 2 points. Give me sub-points. Define it for me. Describe it for me, and I'll understand it. Now, the word before does not speak in a sequence like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. It speaks in categories. Categories like the Creator and then everything else, the created. You see, for us to think we shall have no other gods before me means that we can have God and then right behind God we can have something else. That is not the Hebrew understanding at all. This little bumper sticker, God and country, irks me to death. There is nothing, no matter how great, in our world that's in the same category with God. Nothing can be in the same breath with God. Nothing can be in the same sentence with God. Nothing can be in the same room with God, if you please. God is a totally different category. The Hebrew word here means nothing behind, before, around, on either side. Nothing's in the category that God's in. Nothing. Now, you see where it talks about the fact that you shouldn't make any likeness of anything in heaven or on the earth or under the earth. Now, people said, well, that means we shouldn't have pictures of Jesus around. Number one, we don't have any pictures of Jesus around. Those little things that you see, nobody knows what he looked like. We have some sources about 100 years after his life that describe him, describe Paul, but we do not know what he looked like. We do not know what Moses looked like. We do not know what any of them looked like. But this says, don't make images of men. It says don't make images of men or fish or trees or anything. Now, I want to think with you a minute. The Ark of the Covenant has what on top of it? Well, they have two something that meet in the middle. What? Angels, cherubim, right? Now, is a cherubim that God told them to put on the Ark of the Covenant, is that an image of something in heaven? Is it an image of something in heaven? Are y'all awake? Is it an image of something in heaven? Yes, it is, isn't it? Remember the priest robes? He had bales and what on the bottom? Bales and pomegranates. Now, what I'm saying to you is this. We misunderstand this text. We think that all the Roman Catholics are so bad because they have images and pictures. Friends, you got to realize that God Himself put those images on the Ark of the Covenant. God Himself told them how to build the temple. The temple had bulls, oxen, facing all different ways outside to hold the laver up. So, what I'm saying is this. Do not have images that you tend to worship. But images of things in heaven or on the earth are not what bad. It's when we bow down and worship them. This is idolatry. That's all it is. That's all it is. Now, the problem is, we tend to reflect on things we can see. Let me give you an example. I am not a fundamentalist. Some of you know that for sure. I am a conservative. Fundamentalism puts so much stock in the Bible, they tend to worship the book instead of the God behind the book. When I pray in my office, I don't bow down before the Bible and pray. I don't kiss the cover of this thing. This is a piece of old pigskin with a couple of pages that someone calls Indian. I don't know why. It's got a little color on the outside. It's got words printed in it. I don't worship this book. I worship the God behind this book. This book is not my final authority. The living God behind this book is my final authority. Now, you know me. If you've been here any time at all, the Bible is priority in my life, but I don't worship the Bible. You see what I'm saying? People tend to see something and begin to worship what they see and what they can handle and what they can hold instead of what it represents. Now, that's the problem with idols. That's the problem with looking at a picture of Jesus. To kneel down before a picture or a statue of Jesus, if you know in your heart that statue does not represent Him, but you're worshiping in your heart the Lord God of heaven, I think it's fine. But if that statue becomes so important that you'll die instead of seeing someone put a Crayola on that thing, you've got your priorities in the wrong place. See what I'm saying? I know some folks won't write in their Bible because it's too holy. This thing ain't holy for nothing. Say the God that represents awful holy. I wouldn't write on God, but I write all over my Bible. Now, notice when it talks about in verse 5, I'm a jealous God. Now, that bothers us. The word jealous there in the Hebrew should be the word zealous. Tell me, young people, and quit talking, all y'all. When you see your boyfriend or girlfriend out with somebody else, what kind of emotion rises up in your bosom? Love and friendliness? When you see you're steady dating someone else, what does it do to you? Yuck. You feel like just pinching their little head off, both of them. The word to describe the relationship between God and His people is the word jealous. Jealous is a love word. You don't get jealous of somebody you don't love. You don't get jealous of someone you don't know. God is a jealous God because God loves us, and the only way to describe it is that special love between a man and his woman. Why do you think Paul in Ephesians 5 uses the Christian home to describe the relationship between Jesus Christ and His church? It's that intimate, knowing, personal. Nobody else in the world knows you like your wife or husband knows you. Well, that's the way God feels about you. And when you go after other gods or put something else in front of Him or make your life worship things like power and fame or drugs or sex or anything, God gets jealous. A love word. Now, you see where it says in verse 5, verse 6, but showing loving kindness, this is the unconditional love of God. Do you realize that? Unconditional, totally unconditional, no strings attached. And then it says, to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, unconditional love linked up with conditional commandments. Do you catch the deal? God's love to us is unconditional. But our love to God is conditional. If Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? It's kind of like saying, oh, Lord, boy, I love you. You're just great. You're just terrific. But no, I won't do that. It just doesn't go together. It just doesn't fit. Now, to those who love me, he'll bless them to the thousands. Now, to those who hate me, I'm going to zap the children to the third and fourth. Does that sound like God? Have you ever thought about that, Ruth? God's going to zap the kids to three and four generations and bless the others to a thousand. Now, what does that mean? Number one, I want to say this. I don't know what your lifestyle at home is like. I don't know if you pray with your kids or if you read the Bible with your kids or what you do with your kids. And young people, you're going to have a family one day. You listen to me. What you do with your children in relationship to the Lord is probably the way they're going to grow up understanding God. A people whose home is the God never mentioned, who never go to church, who never pray, who never mention His name, is going to affect those kids. Now, I think the sin of unbelief in the parents sometime reflects itself on the children to many generations. Your kids are, to a large extent, what you are. That's why I remember when I was looking for a wife, my mother told me, he said, look at her mother, son, and you'll see what she's going to be like. You thought like that? Huh? That's right. You want to see what your husband's going to be like? Look at his daddy. Watch how he acts. Now, not right down the line, but pretty much. So, I think it's not so much that God's going to zap the children, but just because their parents are unbelievers, they can't be saved. But it does mean this, that the way you train your children is how it's going to affect them. Now, the word thousands here, I think in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9, this same phrase is used, and it says to a thousand generations. I think the love of God and the wrath of God is in a perfect balance here. If you reject God, there's wrath to 3 to 4 generations. If you love God, there's blessing to a thousand generations. You catch the difference? 3 or 4 to 1,000. That's how much more God wants to love you and bless you than God wants to curse you. Now, you notice when it says, let's see. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold leave him unpunished who takes the name of the Lord in vain. What is this talking about? How many of you work somewhere where a lot of the people around? Do you hear me mention the name of God more on Sunday, or do you hear it more in the week? More. You probably hear it during the week more. Cussing doesn't really bother me. I don't mind. We throw terms around a lot, and we get into a habit of using some phrases, you know, and we just use them, and it just becomes almost where you can't even tell your, you know, it's not even cursing, it's just expressing yourself. And our society loves to use sexual terms and stuff, and it's a little annoying to me, but it really doesn't get to me too bad, you know, somebody doing that. But I want to tell you what gets me when somebody says Jesus Christ or GD. Friends, I want to tell you, we're in a brand new category then. We're in a brand new category. I don't think God wants to be a part of your slang. Now, you just cuss all you want to, but find some other word besides those. But I want to tell you, God won't hold you guiltless who takes his name in vain. When I sit up here with Vernon sometime, we get to watch your faces. I often wonder, Vernon, when we sing these beautiful songs of the faith, and people are looking all around, and we read the Bible, and they just talking or doing something. I wonder to myself, what in the world are they thinking about when we're singing about God and reading His Word, and yet they're doing something else? Some folks think that the name of God is kind of magical, and you just use it, and boy, it'll just do wonders. I want to tell you, you can't use God's name in a magical way either. God's name's not magical. So I think that we need to understand that these people we're talking about taking His name in vain by using probably oaths and curses. When we say, boy, I promise I'll stack a Bible. Friend, I wouldn't do that for nothing. If you can't tell the truth, a stack of Bible is not going to help you. And if you bring God into it, you're liable to get zapped. You better leave him out of it. You're going to lie, just go ahead and lie. Hope for the best. By the way, liars got to have good memories. You always get caught. Now, notice we're talking about the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day is talked about from verse 8, and I'm out of time, so I'm not going to read it, down through verse 11. What does a Sabbath day mean? Why do we worship on Sunday and not on Saturday? I know some folks. I used to be assistant with Fred Swank in Fort Worth. He's an unusual kind of man. He used to love the fish when he was younger. So he would get all his fishing gear ready, and he'd wait till the stroke of 12 midnight Sunday night, and then he'd go fishing. That's for the birds. Nothing happens at 12 midnight Sunday night. I mean, people don't turn into pumpkins and fish start biting better. The deal was, he had an understanding of the Sabbath, meaning 24-hour segment of Sunday to Sunday, and if you did anything on Sunday, I know some parents now have a real problem with having their kids go to show on Sunday. You know? Now, let me tell you something. Sunday's not the problem. Friend, I tell you what, Sunday's not my rest day. You know that? Certainly isn't. We need a day of the week that we can recreate ourselves and worship God. We have set aside the church Sunday because it's the first day of the week, the day that Jesus rose from the dead, to worship him as a group. Now, you need a chance to relax during the week. If you all the week do heavy labor, you need to rest. Someone like me, who most of the time sits behind a desk or sits in a car or something like that, you know, it wouldn't be half bad for a couple of days a week for me to exercise. What I'm saying, I need a day of the week to change pace mentally, physically, emotionally. Sunday's like that for us, for worship. You realize that? There's two reasons why we keep Sabbath. Number one is a social reason, which is found in Deuteronomy 5. Number two is a religious reason that's found here in Exodus 20. Deuteronomy 5 is the parallel passage to the Ten Commandments found in Exodus 20. You read both of them and you'll see one's for social reasons, one's for religious reasons. We need to take both of those in our understanding. I'm sorry, I can't finish the rest of the Ten Commandments today. But I hope you don't understand your relationship to God to be in one of rules and legalism. And yet, the same breath I say that, I want to say this. I hope you won't think that the way you live doesn't make a difference. God's got a way that's pleasing to Him for you to live. You'll be better off, you'll be more happy, if you live in accordance with God's plan for your life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for a time to look at the book of Exodus. It has so much for us. Lord, I just pray that the realities of this book and all that it means to our lives day by day will come home to us. We thank You the way that You spoke to the children of Israel. We pray that You'd help us to understand the relationship between the Old Testament and our lives today. Thank You, God, for the grace of Jesus Christ, which set us free from the law of sin and death. And yet, God, thank You for the law, for it helps us to know those things that are pleasing to You. God, uphold us, support us. May we be the light to the world and the salt to our lost brothers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.